In the history of the National Football League, only four teams have ever finished the regular season with an unblemished record. The 1934 and 42 Chicago Bears, the 72 Dolphins, and the 2007 New England Patriots. Now try to imagine, if you can, if coming into this year's playoffs, if the Green Bay Packers entered it undefeated, 16-0, without a single blemish. If that were to happen, in the very unlikely event, Super Bowl fever would no doubt sweep through the state of Wisconsin. We would see so much green and gold apparel that it would cause one to become nauseous. The excitement, the passion, the expectation would reach heights that haven't been seen in this part of America in some time. Well, as you turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 28, messianic hype has reached unparalleled heights. Jesus, who performed many signs and many humanly impossible feats, which we call miracles, has recently performed his greatest accomplishment, his greatest supernatural wonder. And it took place in a town called Bethany outside of Jerusalem, where our Lord waited to come to this place. Having heard that one of his closest friends, Lazarus, was sick, he waited until Lazarus had died and was buried, his body now in a tomb. And it was there in Bethany where Jesus said those familiar, shocking, life-changing words in John's Gospel recorded in chapter 11, where he said of himself that, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he said, "He whoever believes in me shall live, even if they die." So he claimed to have power over death. And he proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead. And so by the time you get to this portion of God's Word, we're in the final week of our Lord's life, commonly referred to as His Passion Week. Friday would be the day in which he would die upon a criminal's cross. And he is coming now from Jericho, approaching the city of Jerusalem. And verse 37 says that the Passover pilgrims are making their way to the city of David, to the city of Jerusalem, because it is Passover. Verse 37 says that their hearts are filled with joy for all the miracles which they had seen. And they realized that the one who performed these mighty feats, these supernatural signs, was coming. And so with great anticipation, messianic hype has reached fever pitch, and they are ready to crown Jesus as their king. They believe that the hour has finally arrived, that the greater son of David would defeat the enemies of Israel, and that he would establish the long-awaited kingdom. On the surface, everything seems to be coming together perfectly. The children of Abraham appear poised to receive her king. Despite Jesus' reminder that when the long-awaited messianic king comes, that he will establish the kingdom. But Jesus has just told them that when he comes, he will not do so immediately. And so he told them a parable of which we listened to and learned from last Sunday, the parable of the minas, where he said that the nobleman must first go away to a distant place before he would return and establish the kingdom. So Jesus was trying to help them to understand that though it was true that he actually was the long-awaited king, and that with the king would come the kingdom, but that it would not come right away, that though our Lord prepared the hearts of the people, they prematurely strike up the band. And if the song were written in the first century, they would have sang as we sing today, Jesus shall reign over all the earth. And so they begin to cry out, as Packer fans would anticipate if Aaron Rodgers would be able to lead to a perfect season, that perhaps this would be the year that they would break through again and that Super Bowl would be accomplished. So the people anticipate the kingdom of God on earth. And so they begin to cry out, quoting from the Psalms, from the Hallel, Psalm 118. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you notice in verse 37, we get the context here as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, which would be the capital city of the long-awaited kingdom on earth. And so as he began to descend on the Mount of Olives, all the multitude of the disciples began to praise God, verse 37 tells us, and they were shouting out joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And what was their message? And why were they so joyful? And what were they anticipating? Well, the scripture tells us in verse 38, they were declaring, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so it appears finally the children of Israel are at a place where they are ready to receive the King. The King who was spoken of prophetically as early as Genesis and as late as 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God entered into another covenant with the children of Israel, this time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying that when the king comes, you'll know him because he will be the son of David. He will be David's son, yet David's Lord. Psalm 110. And when this king comes, he will defeat the enemies of God, and at long last, the kingdom of God shall be established from Israel, and it will be established across the face of planet Earth. So it would appear then that everything is in place. The king is in the presence. He is ascending to the city of Jerusalem, and they are laying down palm branches and hailing that he is their king. And yet shockingly, King Jesus refuses to ascend the throne. There's a sense in which the scepter of David that is handed to him here is dashed upon the rocks. And we say, why does Jesus, the Messiah, refuse to ascend the long-awaited throne of King David? And the answer is given to us in verses 41 through 44. Notice this unexpected scene where Jesus, rather than delighting in the praises of the people, he breaks down bitterly and begins to weep. His eyes become a fountain of tears. And we wonder, why would Jesus respond in this fashion when it appears from the surface that everything is going according to plan? And we find the answer here in the text of Scripture that is before us this morning in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 in verses 41 through 44. The text of God reads, "And when Jesus approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace.'" He is not talking here primarily about peace on earth, peace with sinful man, with sinful men. He is talking about, first and foremost, peace with God. If you had only understood the things which make for true spiritual peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And we say, why is Jesus predicting and prophesying of such a great and awful loss? Such an hour of such fierce calamity. And the answer is given to us at the end of verse 44. This is why this generation of Jews will suffer so mightily at the hands of these Gentile occupiers. The answer is given here in verse 44. It is given to us very clearly for all who would have ears to hear and eyes to see. The answer, the reason for this judgment, this catastrophic consequence, is because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So the words that you might want to circle in your copy of God's Word are the ones found in verse 42, those two words, this day, and in verse 44, reiterated just using different vernacular, in the time of your visitation. The time had come. Finally, at long last, God had sent His people, the great deliverer. This one who was a son of Abraham, this one who was a son of David, this one who was also the son of God, yet son of man. In the hour of which the Old Testament prophesied repeatedly, the great hour of the coming of the Lord, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah was there with them in this day. It was the time of their visitation when God appeared, and yet their hearts were not prepared to receive Him. In fact, spiritually speaking, they will give to Jesus the royal stiff arm. And so Jesus realizes that this coronation of the cries of reign now, rule over us, deliver us from our enemies, that it is empty words, that these are just superficial words from the vast majority of Passover pilgrims who are with Jesus descending upon the city of Jerusalem. And it is here in this text that we discover a second affirmation of Jesus concerning the forthcoming kingdom of God. We're saying that if we're to understand what is oftentimes a much misunderstood portion of Scripture, even among the Christian church, that which is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that we would be given much clarity of understanding and clarity of interpretation if we would but listen carefully to the words that come before the final prophecy of Scripture that come to us in the New Testament Scriptures. Specifically, we're looking at the words of Jesus concerning the forthcoming kingdom of God. In other words, that if we understand and listen to what Jesus Himself taught about the kingdom of God, it will help us to understand what John intended for us to understand when we come to the apocalypse or to the final prophecy and to the beginning of the end, which is Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So here this morning we find this second central affirmation concerning the kingdom of God from the lips of the master teacher. And it is this. Second affirmation. Jesus says, for rejecting the king, number two, for rejecting the king, the people of Israel will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is complete. So there will be consequences. There will be coming calamity that Israel will experience and that they will repeatedly experience at the hands of Gentile oppressors. And this will continue all the way until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In other words, what we learn here is that what Jesus taught concerning the future, what Jesus taught concerning the end times, what Jesus taught related to eschatology is perfectly consistent with what the Old Testament prophets taught. And the Old Testament prophets predicted that the era of the Gentiles would precede the era of a restored Israel. In other words, if we would be more familiar with the First Testament, we would have greater clarity of understanding and then have better application when it comes to the New Testament. Because in Zechariah, earlier in the Old Testament, Zechariah gives this oracle to non-Jews, that's us, we Gentiles, and he says that there would come first, before the era of a restored Israel and a glorious kingdom, there would first come this era of the Gentiles. And Zechariah speaks about it regularly in his prophecy in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So this week, if you compare and contrast in your Bible study Zechariah 9 through 11 with Zechariah 12 through 14, you will find this time of the Gentiles coming before this era of a restored Israel. In other words, what we are seeing in this series is that Jesus is reiterating two fundamental principles related to prophecy and eschatology. And everything that Jesus taught, what we have been seeing, first of all, is that it is perfectly consistent with a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 6 through 22. And you say, well, what is the premillennial interpretation in a nutshell? Well, we believe that what John receives from Jesus through an angel concerning future things in the prophecy of future end times events is that what will come in the end first will be this period of the tribulation. This will be the climax point of the era of the Gentiles. This will be the kingdom of darkness, where the Antichrist will establish a kingdom across the earth. And that will come first. So the next great thing will be the tribulation. If you want details about the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, all you have to do is read through Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. And then after the tribulation, at long last, Jesus Christ will return to earth. And the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom will take place according to Jesus and according to the apostles and really consistently with what the prophets themselves taught in the Old Testament, that it will happen after this period of the tribulation. And so we're not surprised that chronologically after the tribulation period, which is detailed in Revelation 6 through 18, that Jesus returns. The king returns again in Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. And this time, the heart of Israel will be prepared to receive her king. And so Jesus will do what the Jews thought he was going to do when he ascended Jerusalem in Luke 19. And he will come and he will relieve his people and he will crush this rebellion of sinful man. And the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Antichrist and the unholy Trinity we see will be devastated. They will be crushed. That rebellion will be put down by the Lord himself. We read about that then in the final battle of Armageddon in verses 17 through 21 of Revelation 19. And so the only character that's left that's not dealt with after Jesus returns to earth is Satan. And so in Revelation 20, John, understandably so, tells us that Satan will be dealt with. He will be confined to an abyss and a seal will be placed over this prison. So Satan will not be free to wreak havoc and to deceive the nations during the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And then Jesus will reign. He will establish a kingdom. It will take place in the future. It will be an earthly kingdom. It will be the messianic kingdom that is spoken of so repeatedly in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. And it is summarized for us then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And because we realize that there are many Christians who, all believers, believe that Jesus will one day return, but the church is divided over an understanding of prophecy and eschatology when it comes to the details of how things will unfold in the end. And so in order to give to us a clear understanding of the book of the Bible that we're currently studying, we're going back to the Gospels and we're saying, what did Jesus teach related to the kingdom of God? And we said that here in Revelation 19, Jesus affirms that there will be this period of judgment where Israel will be repeatedly trampled upon by the Gentiles, and that this will take place until the time of the Gentiles is completed. And so, first of all, what we are repeating as we look to the Gospels is that everything that Jesus said about the kingdom of God complements a premillennial understanding of Revelation 6 through 22. We have also been noting that in this passage of Scripture, what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is that biblical prophecy is highly relevant. That even though it talks about future things, that what the Bible has to say about the end times is by divine design intended to impact us in the here and now. So this is not simply knowledge for the sake of, well, when it comes, we won't be surprised, but practically, personally, both for the unbelieving world and for the believing church, what the Bible says as it relates to future things, as it relates to eschatology and end times prophecy, is intended to impact our lives today. So both of these principles will be reiterated through this series. But this morning what I want us to do is I want us to zero in on this gloom and doom prediction of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 verses 42 through 44, and then we'll look briefly at Luke 21 verse 24a. Now in order for us to have a right understanding of these red letter words, we have to understand the context. And in order to understand this passage of Scripture, my sermon outline this morning is going to be very straightforward. It'll be very easy to follow. What we'll find, first of all, in verses 28 through 40 you have here is the Messianic King's triumphal entry will be recounted. So we have in this first coming ministry of Christ, the cry of the crowd will be, "All hail King Jesus." The Messianic King's triumphal entry is given to us in verses 28 through 40. Secondly, we will see in verses 41 through 44, what I want us to focus in on this morning is the scorned Savior's prophetic lament. Why does Jesus break down into tears when the crowd throws down palm branches and quotes from the Old Testament messianic statements hailing him as king, calling upon him to deliver them from the Romans and from the Gentiles who have been oppressing them all the way back to the 5th and 6th century? Why does the Savior offer up this prophetic lament in verses 41 through 44? And what in the world does future judgment, what does it teach us today? How can we take this passage of Scripture and see some of the ways in which it intersects with our lives today in the 21st century? And what, if anything, can we find by way of warning for America today as we continue on a path of unbelief similar to that which was present in the first century when Jesus first uttered these words to unbelieving Israel? Well, I think what we find here in this passage of Scripture is that it is impossible for us to understand Palm Sunday accurately if we don't have some understanding of what Jesus has said in Luke chapter 20, verse 10. If you notice in the text of Scripture, or in chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. He's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. The people believe who are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover is that if Jesus truly is the Messiah, and he is, that it is finally the time where he will establish his kingdom. And if he establishes his kingdom, in their minds, that means that he will press down upon their oppressors. That he will remove the yoke of bondage because they are under the yoke of Roman leadership, Roman rule. The reign of the Caesars and the kings and governors that the Roman Caesars had placed upon them. And yet what Jesus seems to be focusing most of his ministry on is on two realities. One of which is summarized in chapter 19, verse 10. And this has to do with the spiritual dimensions of Jesus' kingship. That he is a Savior King. And that the greatest problem facing humanity, and that the greatest plight facing the Jews, was not Roman oppression. That what was greater, that was more troubling, more problematic, that should be more concerning to them, is not this Roman slavery, but it was the slavery of sin that leads to bondage and death. And so Jesus, as the Savior of the world and as the Savior of all who would believe in Israel, demonstrated his kindness and his compassion to those who would acknowledge that they were spiritually bankrupt. Sinners like Zacchaeus, this tax collector whom Jesus saves in verses 19, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus said that you will not understand my ministry if you do not understand this, that the Son of Man has come. This is why Jesus came. He came to seek and to destroy, right? Like a king would do to deliver Israel from ISIS, we might say. No, Jesus came in this first coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we cannot understand Jesus' ministry. We cannot understand his messianic kingship. We cannot understand his first coming if we do not understand Luke 19:10, and if we do not understand Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says in the text that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. But Jesus did not set his face towards Jerusalem to come and establish the kingdom of David, to reign upon David's throne in this coming. No, Jesus came first of all to die upon a cross. He came first to save, and in order to save, he would have to die. He would have to lay down his perfect life in the stead of sinners, exactly as Isaiah prophesied the suffering servant of Jehovah would do. But what is on the minds of these Jewish festival pilgrims has very little to do with spiritual salvation and has very much to do with physical deliverance. And so in that way, we find that, as is true of most unbelievers today, when people think about Jesus, many people have a superficial attraction to him, not for what Jesus can do in relationship to their greatest problem, which is the fact that they are sinful and that the wages of sin is death, and that the broad road ultimately leads to eternal destruction, and that apart from a Savior, that all humanity will be judged. No, what occupies most people today are physical ailments like cancer, physical ailments like Alzheimer's, human problems like poverty, human problems like slavery, human problems like unjust governments from world rulers, whether you're talking about the rulers in North Korea, or Iran, or ISIS, or you name it. Similar as was true when Jesus ascends the city of Jerusalem in the first century on Palm Sunday or on Palm Monday, depending on how you view this chronology, the people of Jerusalem here have one thing on their mind. If Jesus is the king, then the king is going to bring the kingdom. But the kingdom that they are interested in is political. And Jesus is going to remind them that they will not see that aspect of the kingdom in the here and now because their hearts are not prepared to receive their king, for they have not repented of their sins. They are not broken, they are not contrite of spirit, but they are proud and self-righteous. And Jesus realizes this, and so rather than receiving the royal scepter of David, he dashes it down on the rocks, and rather than dancing with them on the streets, he begins to cry and to weep, and he delivers for us this prophetic lament that is not only true for that generation of unbelieving Israelites in the first century, it holds true to the Jewish people today as well. So here in Luke 19, 28 through 40, what you're going to see Jesus do is he is going to intentionally whack the hornet's nest. He realizes that by receiving the praise of the people, he realizes that by coming to Jerusalem in this fashion, that the festival pilgrims, that the hundreds of thousands of people that are ascending upon the city of Jerusalem, that they are going to lay down their palm branches and they are going to say things that are going to push the Pharisees and the leaders of apostate Judaism over the edge. They will have no other choice but to squash this King Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus wants to happen. He wants them to be so enraged that they will have no other choice but to nail him to a cross. And so Jesus sets these things in motion. He intentionally, sovereignly, providentially smacks the hornet's nest here in Luke 19, 28 through 40. In other words, it is Palm Sunday that sets in motion the events of Good Friday. If you view the cross of Jesus in any way as if Jesus was some passive victim, you are not interpreting the events of the cross in a biblical manner. Jesus was in complete control over every event that takes place in his life, including Palm Sunday, but also Crucifixion Friday. And so as we focus here to get the context so we can see what I want to show us this morning as it relates to the king and his kingdom and the prophetic lament that is verses 41 through 44, there are two things that this triumphal entry teaches us about Jesus. Two things showcased about Jesus in a familiar portion of Scripture about our Lord, and that is, namely, his divine omniscience and his prophetic awareness. Every passage in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, points to Jesus. And they're intended to teach us something about Jesus, about his nature, about the purpose in his first coming, and about his plan for his second coming. And it is only when we understand who Jesus is that we can understand where our place is in this world today and where all things ultimately are headed in the future. And so this messianic triumphal entry of our Lord teaches us something about Jesus' divine omniscience and secondly, Jesus' prophetic awareness. So let's read the Word of God this morning as we understand something about Revelation 20 by going back and saying, what did Jesus say so often when he taught his disciples things concerning the kingdom and his kingship? So we read about Palm Sunday and the Messianic King's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in verses 28 through 40. Read with me now the inspired word of God together. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. I'm sure you're very familiar with this text of Scripture, but maybe you've missed a few things that this passage teaches us about our beloved Christ. Verse 28 says, after he had said these things. Well, what are these things? After Jesus had taught his disciples about the kingdom. Specifically, what did Jesus teach them about the kingdom? Well, he gave to them a parable, the parable of the minas. And those of you who were here last Sunday, you know what Jesus taught his disciples about his kingship and about the coming kingdom and about kingdom stewardship and about kingdom justice. So it was after Jesus, on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, as he was saving sinners and as he was trying to help them to understand the spiritual sphere of his kingdom reign, that he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Those of you who know Jewish geography realize that if you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, that you have to travel south. So why does Luke say that he ascended? Well, it's because when you travel south to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a city set on a hill, 4,000 miles in elevation. And so it would be a long, somewhat difficult journey as one would walk up to ascend south to the city of David, which was Jerusalem. And verse 29 says, and it came about that when Jesus approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, that he sent two of the disciples ahead. So here we're going to get a snippet of who this Jesus is. He is the most important person who has ever lived. Again, you cannot understand your own purpose in living and your own future destiny apart from an accurate understanding of this being, this controversial, this wonderful, majestic, life-changing, world-altering, historical figure who was and is Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus now will manifest his divine omniscience as he's going to set in motion the events that will ultimately lead to his unjust kangaroo court trial, where he is going to be deemed to be a fraud. They are going to say, you are not the Son of God and you are not our king. Caesar's our king, and they will nail him to a cross. And so Jesus will set the things in motion by calling his disciples ahead to the village, verse 38, opposite you. And he says, here's what you're going to find, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what they're going to say, and here's what's going to happen. And how does Jesus know what's going to happen when his disciples do what he commands them to do? Well, it's because he is not only holy man, but he is holy God. And because he is holy God, he knows all things. And here we get just a snippet of his divine omniscience. Go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter and find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, verse 31, why are you untying it? So in other words, you know, go into town. You're going to find a car. The keys are going to be in the ignition and drive it here that I might ride it into town. Well, if it's somebody else's vehicle, they're probably going to say to you when you take it from them, why are you taking my car? In other words, what gives you the right to steal? So if anybody says to you, why are you untying it? The answer that you shall speak, verse 31, is this: the Lord has need of it. Try this on someone else and say it's for anyone other than Jesus, and you would have a much different response. But apparently, providentially, the person who this animal belongs to knew something of Jesus. And so what happens in this account? Verse 32, everything happens exactly as Jesus said it would. And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners, okay, it doesn't belong to them, said to the disciples, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And verse 35 says, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. This, of course, is something familiar. You can find it in the Old Testament when a ruler would come back into a town. People would lay down clothing. People would lay down branches for the arrival of the king. And so here comes the king, rided upon this beast of burden. And as he was now approaching, verse 37, near the descent of the Mount of Olive, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So one of the questions that we need to ask of this text is, in what ways does this passage teach us that Jesus truly is the Christ? That Jesus truly is who he claimed to be? That he is the anointed of God? That he is prophet, priest, and king? That he is the one whom the prophets foretold? The one who would establish a kingdom that would have no end? How does this passage of Scripture illustrate? How does this passage prove? How does this passage affirm and confirm this about Jesus? Well, the better we know the Old Testament, the more clearly we will understand the New Testament. The more aware we are of the First Testament, the more we will appreciate Jesus in the New Testament. The more we understand of the Old Testament prophecies that were messianic, the more we will appreciate those passages of Scripture that are eschatological, which speak of end times events. And so there are many passages in the Old Testament that spoke about characteristics related to the ministry and the identity and the nature of the Messiah. And Jesus is fully aware of them all. And Jesus realized that those Old Testament passages that spoke about the Messiah would be fulfilled in both his first coming and in his second coming. One of the reasons why there was misunderstanding about Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, even though he began to tell his closest disciples that that was exactly the primary purpose in which he came, not to establish this kingdom to rule, but first and foremost to seek and save the lost, which would require a cross. And one of the reasons why they had such a difficult time with this is because they did not understand that there would be two advents, two comings related to the ministry of the Messiah. But Jesus, aware of them all and aware of which ones needed to be filled and when, this passage illustrates his not only his divine omniscience, but his prophetic awareness. Passages of Scripture like Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written 600 years before the ministry of Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which Jesus is well aware of, said that when the Messianic King came, that he would come riding upon a lowly donkey. And so Jesus not only has the disciples go and do this, tell them the Lord has use of it, get me out of here, it's going to raise the crowd to cry all these messianic things, saying that I'm the king, calling on me to defeat the Romans and to save them and to deliver them. But Jesus knew that in order for it to be so, as one looks back on the messianic passages of the Old Testament related to the Messiah, that he would have to fulfill every single one of them exactly. And so Zechariah 9:9 said that at some point when the king came, that he would come upon this low beast, this donkey. And sure enough, this happens because Jesus ensured its fulfillment. But there is a more remarkable prophecy. Because one of the things that you'll find as you talk with unbelievers about the most important person in your life and the most important person in their life, though they don't at this time realize it, they will not believe what you believe concerning Jesus. And because they do not have a proper theology of Christ, they will not bow the knee. They will not receive him as Lord. They will not repent of their sins and receive him as Savior. And so one of the things that you need to do is try to convince them from the scriptures that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And one of the ways which you can do this is by pointing to these passages written hundreds of years, centuries before the first coming ministry of Christ. And one of the most remarkable prophecies that is messianic of them all is Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus is aware of this passage of scripture and desires for it to be fulfilled exactly as it was announced in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. For those of you not familiar with that prophecy, you can read it later, but this is Daniel's 69 weeks of years. And in this passage of scripture, what Daniel saw was that 483 years after King Artaxerxes' decree, that the Messiah, this is the language of Daniel 9, 483 years after this Gentile king makes this decree, the Messiah would be cut off. And wouldn't it be amazing that 483 years to the date, on that week, of that Friday, that the Messiah Jesus would go to the cross and would fulfill that prophecy, because surely upon the cross of Calvary, when he hung there for our sins, he was cut off. As he came to his own, the Jewish people first, and scripture tells us that his own received him not. It was the religious leaders of apostate Judaism who bring the charges against Jesus, saying that he was an insurrectionist, claiming to be a king, therefore presenting himself to be a political rival of Caesar. And what really bothered them most was the fact that he had committed, in their minds, the greatest sin of them all, which was blasphemy. Because Jesus not only claimed to be a prophet, priest, and king, but he claimed to be the Son of God. And so charges are raised against him. That will take place 5 days later. And Caesar, or Pontius Pilate, appointed by the Caesar, will realize that Jesus is there on trumped up charges, but because he feared the mob that had turned against him, instigated by the religious leaders of Israel. And why do the religious leaders of Israel hate Jesus? Because Jesus threatened the system. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were in bed with Rome. They had entered into backroom deals where they could maintain seats of power over the people. They were revered and honored and feared and wealthy. And so Jesus threatened all of that. And so because of it, they deemed that he was the greatest threat to their power hold over the people. And so they have an interest of getting rid of him. And what's going to instigate that with new passion will be what happens here in this text, the triumphal entry of the Messianic King. And so, in order to fulfill Daniel chapter 9, Jesus realizes that he must die on Friday. And in order for that to happen, he's going to whack the hornet's nest. And kids, what happens when you throw a rock at the hornet's nest? When you anger the bees get mad and sting. And so what you have then in this stark contrast in Luke chapter 19, you have the crowd's coronation in verse 38, which is going to be sharply contrasted with the Pharisees' condemnation in verse 39. So we picture in our minds Jesus coming in triumphantly. The coronation, it's superficial, yet nonetheless the words are being spoken. Hosanna, save now, blessed is the King. And how do the Pharisees and Sadducees respond? Verse 39, with condemnation. Some of the Pharisees, notice the text of Scripture before you. All of this is setting up the stage for what I want us to zero in on verses 41 to 44. Some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're steaming mad. They're indignant. What you have in verse 39 is an adult temper tantrum. This is like Cinderella's wicked stepsisters. Inside, they're boiling mad, wanting to rip off the royal garments of Christ. And they call upon Jesus to rebuke his disciples, these Passover pilgrims who are throwing down palm branches and hailing that he is the king. And how does Jesus respond to them? Notice verse 40. If Jesus were but a mere prophet, as Islam teaches, he would have rebuked the masses. So when you talk to a Muslim, as I trust you do, because they're the mission field, and they say to you, "We too believe in Jesus. We don't believe he died, bearing the sins of his people upon the cross. And we certainly don't believe that he is the Messiah. They believe in Allah and that his prophet was, the great prophet was not Jesus, but Muhammad." So if Jesus was but a prophet and not the Messiah, he would have amened what the Pharisees say in verse 39. "You're right. If I'm not the Messiah, the last thing I want is for people to crown me their king." But that's not what Jesus says. And he is going to here pour messianic gasoline on the Pharisees' jealous fire, because his answer in verse 40 is this: "I tell you, if these become silent," talking about the adoring crowds who are for the moment coronating Jesus as their king, he says, "if they become silent," quoting again the Old Testament, he says, "will not the very rocks cry out?" Now, this is a play on words because of what Jesus is going to say about what will happen very shortly in relationship to the judgment that is going to befall the people of Israel. And it will relate to stones that will cry out, because the people in Jesus' greatest hour of need will be noticeably silent. When we have in that moment, recorded in all the Gospels, the one maybe we're most familiar with in John 18 and 19, Pontius Pilate, Jesus has a crown of thorns, a royal robe, of which they're mocking him, and the statement that Pilate will make to the people is, "Behold, your king." And in that moment, had the people truly believed, the kingdom of God would have been established as they anticipated. But a pin could have been heard. Nobody stood to his defense. Instead, the cry that came from the bloodthirsty crowd was, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So this brings us then face to face with, secondly, the scorned Savior's prophetic lament. We move from this messianic king's triumphal entry. The reason why Jesus doesn't dance in the streets of Jerusalem receiving these messianic songs and words of praise is because he realizes that the heart of the nation is not broken, that they are proud that they are stubborn, that they rest in their own self-righteousness, believing that that will in some way be enough, resting in their religious background because they are, after all, the physical descendants of Abraham and David, and God had made wonderful promises with both Abraham and David, and with Abraham's seed and with David's seed, and so they were proud that they were Jews, and so they just assumed the fact that they were physically born into the right families would be sufficient, and that surely when the king came and when the king established his kingdom, that they would be a part of it. And it is in this backdrop that we find, secondly, the scorned Savior's prophetic lament. And friends, let me tell you something. You will not understand the plight of Israel over the past 2,000 years if you do not understand this prophetic lament. Why has Israel suffered so? From what Jesus refers to specifically here in this passage and to what we see continue to happen even in this very day. And the answer is embedded in this inspired prophetic lament of the scorned Savior. Notice the passage of Scripture then before us as we seek to better understand the kingdom of God and the King who reigns supreme. Verse 41. Again, rather than dancing in the streets, rather than ascending the throne of David in the city of David in Jerusalem, verse 41 tells us when Jesus approached, he looks out upon the city, and what does he do? He wept. He wept over it. You say, well, what's the difference between crying and weeping? And all I can say is you have to ask the question you've never wept before. This is the strongest word in the Greek language that could be used. Very, very bizarre when you look at the backdrop of palm branches being thrown, people singing from the Messianic Psalms, superficially hailing him as king. And Jesus, aware of this superficial response, breaks down emotionally, and he begins to sob bitterly. I'm not only interested in what makes Jesus smile, but when I come to passages like this, I'm very as much interested in what makes Jesus sob. What breaks the heart of God? What would lead the Son of God to tears? And as we look at verses 42 through 44, the answer is that it is the catastrophic consequences of self-righteousness and unbelief. This is a message that the masses in America need to hear as much as the crowd in Israel needed to hear from our Lord in the first century. Jesus is aware. He came to seek and not destroy. Judgment is forthcoming. But he came to seek and to save. But in order for the kingdom of God to come, people had to acknowledge their sins, to not blame their sin on somebody else, on their environment, not to point fingers, but with a broken and contrite spirit, to cry before Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, which includes us, and to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What keeps someone from receiving Jesus as Savior? It's the same thing today because the human heart and human nature has not changed. That's why the Bible continues to speak as if it were written today. And it is contemporary. It is relevant. because we see so many not have any interest, not simply in not going to church, but not even in identifying themselves with Jesus because of self-righteous pride and unbelief. And Jesus sees through the veneer into the heart, looking down upon the city, realizing that by and large that most of Israel, having had the actual day of visitation of the king coming to his own, and by and large his own receiving him not. And Jesus realizing he's not just sad that they're going to remain in their sin. That's devastating, because you forfeit joy when you choose sin over salvation in Christ. But what is equally devastating and more catastrophic are the consequences of sin. And Jesus is aware of what is going to happen to this generation of Israel because they did not repent and believe. And friends, this holy heartache is not simply something that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests, but it is the same heart that we see from all of God's Spirit-filled saints. For even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he's thinking about the current place of Israel, how they've been temporarily, partially hardened, temporarily set aside. And he said that he too cried. He said, I could wish myself accursed if it would lead to the salvation of my countrymen. This is how God's people who are in the Spirit feel when they look out upon a broken and lost city. When you are there in Milwaukee and you look upon the hurt and the pain and the lostness of the city, one responds as Jesus responds here. So we should respond as Paul responded in Romans chapter 9. With holy heartache, with love and compassion, realizing that the hour of judgment is fast approaching. Some of you are saying, well, you may be making more out of this than what's here. And all I can say to you, this is true objectively because it's in the Word of God, but I can also tell you it's true subjectively based on my experiences. Probably where I encounter the most tears in my pastoral ministry is not when a believer is at the bedside of a believing family member who is on their deathbed, friends. No. It is when I have in my office a set of parents who are weeping and crying over the plight of their prodigal son or their Pharisaical daughter, heartbroken, devastated, cut to the heart over the lostness and the blindness, understanding the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin, and just broken, saddened, heartbroken over such things. When I see such a response to such pain that we children can bring to our parents, I realize that what motivates such tears is really nothing less than pure love. So my question for you this morning, Christian, is this. When was the last time you cried, not over the sad prospect of some tragic school shooting, not over the sad prospect of a premature death, but over the crushing weight of the catastrophic consequences of sin? When is the last time you were Christ-like in response to self-righteous pride and unbelief, believing and knowing that Hebrews 9:27 is gospel truth, that it is appointed for a man to die once and then comes judgment? When I look at this passage and see the heart of God breaking over the children of Abraham, I realize that I have a long ways to go as I pursue Christ's likeness in my walk in pursuit of sanctification. What we find then in this prophetic lament is that second kingdom affirmation that was stated at the beginning of this message. Here's why Jesus is crying. It is over the catastrophic consequences of sin and unbelief. And it has something to do with the king and the kingdom. In summary, you could put it like this. The Jewish people will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is complete. So let's look back to the ministry of the forerunner of the Messiah. Who was the forerunner of the Messiah who came before Jesus, preparing the way of the king? John the Baptist. He was called the greatest man who ever lived. Even unbelieving Jews could not deny that John the Baptist was a true prophet sent from God. His message was also from heaven. And what was the, how would you summarize the message and ministry of John the Baptist? He said, "You must repent and believe," over and over again. It was like he kept beating this gospel horse. Repent, believe, repent, believe. Did John say anything else but that? Sure he did. But what he always said when he communicated with the unbelievers was, "You must repent and believe." And as he spoke to the Jewish people, what was the incentive for them to repent and believe? Why must they repent and believe? And John said, "You must repent and believe. Here's why. For the kingdom of God is at hand." And friends, the king came and the kingdom was offered here on Palm Sunday, and the kingdom was delayed because they did not repent and they did not believe. And salvation is a necessary prerequisite for experiencing not only salvation, but also for inheriting the blessings of the coming kingdom. And friends, in Acts chapter 17, again, the message of John the Baptist is reiterated by an apostle speaking to non-Jews, to Gentiles, where in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, guess what Paul said to those intellectual people at Areopagus in Athens? He said the same thing. Repent and believe. And one of the incentives that he gives is that the king is coming and the king will come and judge those who do not repent and believe. So guess what? As kingdom citizens, as ministers of the gospel, we too must proclaim the message of the coming kingdom. So how often in your words to unbelievers do you say you must repent and believe to be saved? If you want to experience the glories of heaven, if you want to experience the delights of the millennial kingdom, you must be right with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this people refused to do so, here in the Savior's prophetic lament, Jesus promises future judgment. Here in verses 42 through 44, Jesus highlights two frightening components of this just punishment. In verse 43, we discover that Israel's Gentile oppressors will soon surround them and starve them out. And in verse 44, we find that Israel's enemies will sack, pillage, and overcome them. This is what brings Jesus to tears. Verse 42, "Oh, if you had known in this day," in the presentation of the king officially, "even you, the things which make for peace." You could enjoy peace with God and enjoy the prosperity of the kingdom, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, "For the days shall come upon you." The Jews who heard this message, they knew those words from the Old Testament. When you hear the words, "the days will come upon you," they're predicting that judgment is coming. days will come upon you. Here's what's going to happen to you. When your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you up on every side. He's saying that I know what's going to happen. I'm prophesying this judgment. The Romans are going to come. It's going to take place historically. We know from AD 66 to AD 70. Sure enough, there's the Jewish revolt. They ransack, surround the city of Jerusalem. They wall it off so that no one can go in. Nobody can go out. They're going to surround and starve the people out. Verse 44, they will level you to the ground. And this always gets at my heart and your children. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you, notice that play on words, one stone upon another. Wait a minute, you're telling me that Jesus, the King of Israel, is here speaking of a prophetic lament that is prophesying coming calamity and judgment upon the Jews? Why? Look at the end of verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Whose visitation? What day? Who's in their presence? It's Jesus, the King, the Savior. What we have here, friends, gives us some understanding of why the Jewish people have suffered so. Specifically, this passage is speaking about the near judgment, less than 40 years, AD 66 to 70. For not singing the blessed Messiah's praises, verse 40, the Jewish people must face the music. And this judgment from heaven upon them will continue. It continued into the 1930s and 40s with the Holocaust. It continues to this day with the unrighteousness of Gentile oppressors of Hamas, Iran, that wants to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. And this judgment will continue, listen to me, all the way up through the future tribulation. What's going to happen in that 7-year coming tribulation? Israel is going to be surrounded. And at the end of the tribulation, at long last, we're told in the Bible that they will finally repent and they will call upon Jesus to deliver them, from God to deliver them, and Jesus will return, and he'll return as king, and he will crush their oppressors. Zechariah 12:3, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 19:11 through 21 predicts this. Friends, you're saying, well, though I see you have a lapel that says you're a friend of Israel, what does this passage say to America today? We're Americans, not Israelites. These are intended to be warning signals, flares that are sent up. For if Jesus punished his covenant nation, do you really think that he will spare America? Are we so blind? Are we so arrogant? Does the vast majority of the nation demonstrate humble hearts of loving adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ? We have no covenant, as Israel had a covenant with God. They're the only covenant nation. And that did not protect them from this judgment, this calamity. So we too must warn people that we find ourselves in the crosshairs of God. And if God did this to Israel, will he spare us? On a more personal note, if King Jesus poured out his kingdom justice on individual Jews, do you presume to assume that he will spare you if you reject Jesus as Savior and Lord? These were real people that he's speaking of here in this judgment that took place in AD 70 when the Romans, under the leadership of Titus, directed by the Roman Caesar, massacred the Jewish people. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was ransacked. Really, the only people who made it out were the strong ones who were sent out as slaves. The young men were sent to die as gladiators in the Roman arena. Do you presume to assume that as a Gentile, that God will spare you from like judgment if you don't receive Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King? You say that the people of Israel are going to be repeatedly trampled upon by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is completed. Where are you getting that from? Let's just read one passage of Scripture. We don't have time to explain it, but it comes in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Near judgment for this generation, but they will not simply be trampled upon once, but repeatedly trampled upon. History has proven this to be so. The reason is because they do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks about this same judgment in chapter 21, verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." He's speaking about AD 66 to AD 70. Verse 23, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." How long will this last? End of verse 24. "Until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled." Is Israel a dominant, prominent nation today? No. Will they be again one day? Yes. When will that come? That will come when the king comes, when they bow the knee, the nation saved, the kingdom established. Israel will be the center place of that world empire of Messiah, a kingdom that will have no end. But the judgment will continue for the Jewish people. They will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's going to happen all the way through the tribulation period. And so we find here in the Word of God that it is Jesus as the Son of Man who will set the course of world history. It is Jesus who sets the course of history for Israel and for all the nations, for individual Jews and for individual Gentiles like us. The glorious kingdom that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 will not be established until all Israel is saved. When will that happen? That'll be for next Sunday. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we in our hearts receive you as the triumphant King. And we look forward not simply to your spiritual realm of salvation as you currently reign over your church, but over that future earthly messianic kingdom that is yet to come. Lord, when all Israel and all the church together will crown you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, we ask that you will break our hearts for the lost, that we would manifest the compassion and love and mercy of God in Christ. Lord, that we would care enough to develop relationships with unbelievers, whether they're religious or irreligious, that we could call them to repentance and faith in Christ, that they could be saved immediately, and that they could look forward to the prospect of eternal life, blessings in the millennial kingdom, and eternal rewards in heaven. Lord, help us to be aware of how everything that you have told us about the future is given to us and preserved for us so that it might impact and influence our present lives in the here and now. Please do that. This week, we ask for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.